Y'all like this reminder that the best clothing in the world is long johns? This is my favorite. Okay, if you would, let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer this morning. Dear Lord, we're so grateful and so thankful to be here today. I so look forward to hearing your message preached by Bill once again this morning. Open our eyes, open our hearts. Give us more love to you. Give us more love to your wonderful Son, the Savior. We've got to have him, dear Lord. There's no hope without him. It's my prayer that he is made the one and only to all of us. Amen. Now, at 6:25 this morning, I had the remembrance of some pleasant days gone by. I remembered our Sunday night services that we had. So often, Rupert would take the morning's message and just continue it, but make it better. He'd expound on those passages even more, and you'd learn even more about the grace and the love and the mercy of God and how wonderful our Savior is. Not that this message is anything at all like that. This is a mess. But Craig, this might be the hint for you this week. About 6:30 this morning, I was reviewing what I'd done and what I had written down, and I'd realized I'm not even going to get to what I really wanted to talk about today. So today is just part one of two. And it's really no more than just a long introduction to what I really want to speak about. So since I've got the 11 o'clock hour next week, as of right now, I'm planning on just continuing this message. So keep that in mind as we go along. I may reference some things that I hope to speak about next week. But of course, and I always tell you this, since I'm a wood, I always have the right to change my mind. If you don't believe it, ask us. But even with this change this morning, I still don't have enough time. I was reviewing this on the way over here. I just don't know how I'm going to get done, so I'm going to start throwing things out. But just to make a quick introduction to Romans for us, I want to just use a quote that Mr. Hawker said. Now, our passage today is going to be Romans chapter 6, even though I ask you to start here in chapter 3. But in talking about those first five chapters, he said that the great subject that Paul had been upon, and having proved with the clearest and fullest evidence that justification before God is holy in and by Christ. Period. That was it. You want to know what the first five books of Romans is about? Justification by faith, but it is in and by Christ. As a scripture reference, which is why I ask you to turn to Romans 3, look at verses 21 through 25 with me. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That a man can stand justified before a holy God is not for anything that he has done. How can he? He's dead in trespasses and sin. A dead man can't do anything. But that a man can be justified before God is entirely and completely the work of the crucified Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we merit this work? Do we earn this privilege? Do we deserve this sacrifice? Most definitely, no. The fact that any son of Adam is saved can be solely attributed to what it says here in verse 24, by his grace. By his grace. To use another scripture to further drive home this point, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So with these verses in mind, I want to move our attention to our passage for the morning, Romans chapter 6. So go ahead and turn over there right quick. Now, Paul begins this chapter with a question. And he doesn't state it, but I'm sure he'd been asked this many times before during his ministry. And it's a question that's asked of him. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In this first verse of the sixth chapter, Paul states the objection that has always been made against salvation by grace. And if you speak to many folks on this subject, you too will face this question. And honestly, truthfully, if you think about it, if a person has no personal experience of salvation by grace, it's a valid question. You may have even had it yourself in days gone by. I know I have. Paul himself may have asked that question as he went around trying to squash out the will of God when God was spreading the gospel in the early church. But to elaborate on this question and to restate it just a little bit in my own language, I put it down this way, that if salvation is by grace alone, and it matters not on anything that you do, you say that it's completely the work of Jesus Christ, and then with that, it's by application of the Holy Spirit. If that's the case, then your sin, it doesn't matter, because God's going to save you anyway. So if that's the case, why don't you just keep on sinning more? In fact, the more you sin, the better God looks. And like I say, that is just my elaboration of what Paul said here in verse 6. In some way, that's the charge that's always been brought against grace. If it's all grace, just keep on sinning. Look at it as man do. Look at it as man view it. And how we speak about things. Paul speaks about man's language later on in this. Which looks better on God's resume? The fact that he saves the little old lady down the street that never even hurt even so much as a flea? Or the fact that he saves the meanest, vilest resident of the local prison house? Which should bring him more glory as men view it? He saved both. He saved both. Now, of course, there's always a category of people who give no thought to spiritual matters whatsoever. So I'm not talking about them. But as I've thought about this and the way I figure it, for folks who might bother to give it some thought and ask this question or bring this charge against free grace, I figure they fall in one of two categories. One category are those who enjoy and revel in their sin. And they look at it as an excuse to continue in their sin, just like the charge they lay out. They say to themselves that if I'm going to be saved, well, I might as well keep on having my fun, or what they consider fun anyway. And if not, if God's not going to save me, might as well have my fun. Really, most of the time, folks like this, they're really freewheelers to start with. And what they're really planning on is a deathbed confession. They figure other folks think just like they do. And so they charge the proponents of free grace with the same thoughts and desires that they possess. They want to continue in their sin and not be charged with it. But then there another category, and the second category is the religionist or the moralist, the ones who have really brought about this charge and this question. They've brought it to an art form. They are those who are striving to work themselves into heaven. They just can't let go of the belief that they must do something in order to be saved. Even if it's just a little old thing as letting Jesus in the hearts, they've got to have something to grasp onto and to do. They don't like the idea of free grace. They don't like what it says about them. And they look for anything that they might consider a flaw in the doctrines of grace. They've asked this question, or better stated, they've laid this charge against free grace forever. Paul just didn't bring this out of the air. It was there at the very beginnings of the church. Now, Romans 6 is Paul's somewhat rebuttal to those who lay this charge against salvation by grace. And I intentionally use this word somewhat, and I'll address this in a few moments, what I mean by that. Let's begin by picking up at verse 2, and I'm going to read the passage, read a little bit, speak a little bit, and that way I can try to get through it this morning. Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, as all believers know by experience, this being dead to sin unfortunately does not mean that they sin no more. Wish it was the case, but it is not so. But those who are justified by faith, they are dead to sin. They're dead to the guilt of sin. Jesus has paid their sin debt. As it's written in 2 Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, and you, and those who are saved by grace, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath Jesus quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And these saved ones, they're also dead to the dominion of sin. A passage I found, I read another writer, and he brought this passage out, and I just thought it was beautiful. Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 through 27, speaking about being dead to the dominion of sin. This is God speaking to his people. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. That's free grace. Paul continues to explain how and why believers are dead to sin here in verse 3. Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now Mr. Hawker stresses the point here that this is not baptism by water. There's no salvation in that. Like so many things, baptism too has been made a work, especially sprinkling. Baptism by water, it is a public declaration or a sign of spiritual grace. Per Mr. Hawker, this baptism that Paul is speaking about here is the baptisms of the Holy Spirit. This application I was talking about earlier. Also, just to put it in your consciousness, this walking in the newness of life, that very well may be my jumping off point next week when I hope to bring us back to this passage. It's going to start this second part that Like I say, I'm excited to bring that message to you if I can get it together and the way I'm thinking about it. Verse 5, "For if we have been together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." As the Apostle Peter stated in 1 Peter, "Who his own self," and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness." Just to give you another preview of what I hope to bring to you, Paul's answer to this charge is that one reason that Christ died is so that the body of sin might be destroyed. While living on this earth, sin is ever present, even in God's children. However, there is a difference between his children and all others. Their desire and their want to sin, it is destroyed by Christ. Verse 8, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Christ died once and for all for sin. Not his sin, he had none, but for the sins of his people. And since these sins have been paid for once, they're paid forever. Christ will die no more. Once was more than sufficient. Sufficient to satisfy God's justice. Death hath no more dominion over him. Now he lives at the right hand of God, and he lives for the glory of God, and in him we see the greatness of God. And I'll make this point again today, and I'm probably going to make it stronger next week. But Christ's bride is made just like him in his death and resurrection. And now they carry his name, the Lord our righteousness. And they too are alive unto God through him. Her desire is to be even more like her Savior, her husband. Her desire is no sin, not more sin, as this charge is laid against him. Verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." And I'll use this section of verses to elaborate on what I referred to earlier as Paul's somewhat rebuttal to those who make this charge, as he stated in verse 1, this charge that grace leads to, well, it's a fancy word for it, licentiousness. I can't even say it, that's why I didn't want to use it. But for my own definition of that word, a license to sin. That's the charge laid against us. Always remember, especially here, that Paul is writing this epistle to believers. Even though he's rebutting this charge to non-believers make, is still written to believers. It's written to believers to understand. The non-believer really can have no understanding of what Paul is saying here because they have no experience about these blessings that he's writing about. It's never happened to them. Just for example, the moralist or the self-righteous, they're going to look at these verses, especially the first two, and they're going to say, see, I told you. Paul's telling you to do something. He's telling you have to live right, not sin. You got to do something. Or more exactly, not do something in order to be saved. Those who promote doing are always looking for something to do. Always looking for something to do. But to me, as I read this, it's almost that Paul is actually being a cheerleader to those he's writing to, and now that we're reading them, reading these verses to us. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." Let's face it, we all need a little encouragement every once in a while, because the old man, he's always too anxious to rear his ugly head up, jump on you one more time. We all need a little encouragement. Paul's giving it to us here. But I think the key to these five verses is this middle verse, verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." This is a promise that's given to believers. Because they are under grace, sin no longer has dominion over them. When believers sin, they abhor themselves. They're so busy browbeating themselves, they don't need anyone else jumping on them. We read of that in the next chapter, chapter 7. Paul works on himself pretty hard there. But it's not so with non-believers. They yield to their sin. They revel in their sin. They might not even realize it because they don't realize they're sinners. They might feel some guilt if they tell a little lie or they might steal something. But really, the biggest sins most people are guilty of, they're oblivious to. I got two big ones I want to speak about in just a few minutes. So keep that in your mind. I want to come back to that. I didn't really outline this part, but just trying to bring home this point that Paul is really writing to believers here, and the unconverted, the unbelievers, not going to read this passage and understand it. Think about those of you who have felt the love of God in your heart and been given this grace. Remember those days, most especially when the gospel first was revealed to you. You just couldn't wait to go out and tell everybody. And everybody you talked to looked at you like you were cross-eyed. They had no understanding of what you're talking about. All you can do when you're speaking about Christ, use the scriptures. Pray that God opens them to people's understanding and tell them the wonderful things He's done for you. That's all you can do. It was God that made a difference in you. It has to be a God that makes a difference in them. So don't get discouraged. Don't stop. Maybe one day, through your words, God will be pleased to make a difference. Verse 17. "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Now here is a verse where it behooves you to take your time and to contemplate what you read. Look at how it starts. "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin." If you read that real fast, you know, God's to be thanked because you sinned? No. No, of course not. All men fall into the category of sinners. The word, when I read this, that has the flashing lights on it is this little word here, were. Were. God is to be thanked and praised that you once were the servants of sin, but that is past. You once were, but no longer are. And that's described here in the next verse, verse 18. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. This is what grace does. This is grace. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Excuse me. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. For those of you who once stood guilty in your sins, but you've had a work of grace done by the Spirit in your heart, do you remember the days when these verses described you? What benefit was found in your sin? I hazard to guess and to speak for you. I'm sure your experience is just like mine. None. No fruit in sin. None whatsoever. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, to bring back to mind the question of which Paul begins all of this, I take your eyes back to verse 1 where he writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, as I was contemplating this passage, the thought crossed my mind that one reason that men make this accusation is that they have a lack of understanding of just what true salvation is. I have a feeling that most people's idea of salvation is that it results in only one thing. That one thing is that the saved one goes to heaven instead of going to hell. And yes, that is a very definite result of salvation. That's what I'm going to end up this morning's talk on. My time's already down about 10, 12 minutes. That's why I ended up having to make this part one. But I am going to talk about this result of grace, because Paul mentions it right here in several places. But that's not the only one. And it's that second part that I'm really anxious to bring to you next week. But just to work on this, to finish up our time this morning, look back at verse 5 for me. I just want to look at a couple verses and speak about them a few minutes. And it's not all that's mentioned here, but I did pick out these two for us this morning. So looking at this result of grace, which is, to put it in my terms, end up in heaven and not hell. Verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, one of the writers I studied in preparation for this morning said that the original for planted together said that when it refers to trees or like plants, it designates planting them in the same place or the same bed. How closely this associates Christ and his children. If this chapter has a key, it's this. It's that we are just so closely bound and tied up with Christ. everything we are, everything we have, everything we do, by Him, through Him, in Him. It's why a believer's desire is not sin, as the charge is made against us. No, a believer's desire is to be more like Him. So we see that this tie that believers have with Christ is shown again here in His death. When He died, they died. Now how was that? He carried their sins to the grave. He paid the penalty for their sins. And they're put away permanently once for all. And now that this has been accomplished, we are given several promises in the Scriptures similar to the one stated here in verse 5 by Paul. The Lord Himself told us, He said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Heaven, not hell. And the Apostle John wrote to us in 1 John, he said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him." The same desire we have now is a promise that is before us. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. That is, we shall be sinless and perfect, and we shall be with Him. Heaven, not hell, will be the residence of all His bride, each and every one of them, all of them. Now this last verse, it also speaks to this result of grace. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now you often hear us men who stand up here, we make the statement that the best we can do is preach a little bit and talk a little bit, but unless God opens the ears of your heart, unless He gives you understanding and knowledge, we're only making noise. I've already referenced that earlier as you speak to non-believers. We can only expound on the Scriptures as best as God gives us ability. And as you can tell this morning, He's not giving me much. But we can apply them to your heart. Wish we could. Don't even attempt it. The reason for this is sin. All men are born sinners, and all men are spiritually dead. We have no ability to understand the things of God unless He chooses to reveal them unto us. There may be no better example of that than this verse we have before us. It has grace written all over it, but man refused to believe it. Oftentimes without even realizing it. They just read right by it. What I mean by this is, it comes down to the two words, wages and gift. But before I get to that, I do want to take a couple minutes to work on sin and death. Now, as far as sin, I don't think most people really believe that they are deep down sinners. They really don't even know what sin is. In order just to get finished this morning, I just don't have much time on this verse, of course, but I'll just use myself as an example, but I think some of you might have some relation to it. Until God opened my eyes, I really had no idea of just how much He abhorred the breaking of His holy law and had no idea what really breaking it was. My idea of sin was the Ten Commandments in some respect, but that really wasn't quite true. There was only a few I thought I really had to worry about not breaking. I had to keep the Sabbath. That just meant I had to go to church on Sunday. Well, I didn't have no choice there, so I had that one covered. If Mama didn't make me go, Grandma stopped, and she made sure I got in the car, whether I wanted to or not. Don't kill nobody. Well, I had that one covered, at least so far. Getting old and ornery, you know. Not steal. Not lie. Didn't lie too bad. Only when I got caught doing something. But the tough one for me was not covet. Grew up awful poor. But as I reflect on days go by and how I thought about things as I was growing up, that was about all I was worried about. That was the sins that really bothered me. My idea of sin was, if it got me in trouble with Mama, Daddy, or Grandma, well, then that was bad and I better not do it. Really, God didn't weigh in on the equation very much at all, especially His law. And you think about that, and if a lot of people are in my category, maybe you are, maybe you aren't, but a lot of people are doing a good job of not breaking those commandments. At least not bad. Might tell a little white lie here and every once in a while. So if that's the case, heaven should be very heavily populated. Because if you don't believe people are good, just ask them. They'll be glad to tell you just how good they are. I told you earlier I was going to speak about a couple of sins, and here they are. And it's most people, they just don't realize that they commit these sins. There's one commandment that people break, and I know for me, it's completely ignorant of it. And the way I read the scriptures, the commandment that gets broken the most out of all those 10, and I had no concept of it as I was growing up, it's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The most common sin mentioned in the Old Testament is idolatry. The history of Israel is a history of the punishment and the reprimand of idolatry. Continually, page after page after page. They sinned, God got on them for it. They wouldn't quit, God punished them for it. We all understand that. But unfortunately, most people think that they're not idolaters because they don't have little statues sitting around the house. That is, unless, of course, you have some candles or Mary, but that's okay because the Pope says it is. You know, they're not idols. Any time that you either take away or add to the things that God reveals about Himself in the Scriptures, you're making a false god. You're worshiping an idol. You're practicing idolatry. You're breaking this first commandment. Just one little simple example I thought of. Have you ever told someone, smile, God loves you? What a cute little saying. And maybe your God does love everybody. But we're not told that about this God in the Bible. You say that, you believe it, you're an idolater. To move to the New Testament, the most common sin addressed is self-righteousness. And as far as I can tell, it's the most practiced sin in our generation. Self-righteousness is just a shortcut to saying that someone has made a god of themselves. I'm afraid that there are a lot of folks who are busy here trying to make them some crowns to wear up in heaven, but they're going to find out that this baggage they're carrying around with them, it's going to be made chains they're going to wear in hell. Why is self-righteousness such an abhorrent crime to God and worthy of eternal damnation? It robs God of His glory. And it says of the work and sacrifice that His Son did, that it wasn't needed. I can do it myself. I don't need Christ. Most people don't realize it. But they're just filled with self-righteousness. They made themselves an idol. They're sinners. All men are sinners, whether they want to admit it or not. And that results in death, as Paul tells us here in verse 23. And time's gone, so just to put the quick version on it, death, there's three types of death that sin leads to. Physical death. We've got graveyards galore that speak to this truth. There's eternal death, or hell. It's where everybody's afraid to go. But there's also spiritual death. And this is the hardest to explain to people, most especially religious folks. It's something that can't truly be understood of yourself until and unless God shows you mercy. Then you realize just how much you hated Him, how much you shook your fist at Him. It's a why a person can read this verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's why they can read it and have no understanding of it. There will not be a person in hell that has not earned the right to be there. Like the laborer that goes up to his boss at the end of the week to receive his paycheck, Hades will be populated with men and women who receive full compensation for the sin they've committed on this earth, both good works and bad. Folks have no problem understanding this on bad deeds, but not the good. Not their good works. Not their helping little lady across the street, saying a prayer because they heard someone sick. Not tithing. To those people, I give them a warning, and I bring it straight from the Scriptures, Matthew 7. And this is our Lord speaking. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I'm afraid that those will be some very often repeated words on Judgment Day. But the good news in this verse is that there are some who will enjoy eternal life. And how did they receive it? It's a gift. It's a gift. And what's true about a gift? Well, a gift does cost something. It costs the giver something. And in this case, it costs the most precious thing of all. It costs God the Father the life of His Son when He died on the cross and spent 3 days in the tomb. We always hear about records. Fastest car, fastest this and that and the other. That was the most precious and most expensive gift ever. That's a record that won't be broke. But for the recipient, what does a gift cost? Nothing. It's free. Free. This free gift, it sounds a whole lot like free grace to me. It costs God's children nothing. They've done nothing to merit it or earn it. They've earned the wages of sin, but not this gift of life. It all comes by grace and mercy of God the Father. And it's given to those. Free, free, free. But as a reminder, never forget that though it's free to you, it came at a tremendous price. It was paid for with the blood of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how a man can read this and yet want to add something to this work and to this free gift, I don't understand. How we can add accepting them into our hearts, or straightening up our life, or tithing a little bit, or many other one things people come up as works. I don't understand. But at one time I did. I believed that kind of stuff too. what a blasphemer I was and what an idolater I was. My prayer is that God forgives me for that. But He has given this free gift, this precious blood of Christ, to so many, as Paul writes this promise to us today. Time's gone, so I'll just stop here and just give you your homework assignment. If you get time and the opportunity, read this chapter again. I won't read the whole thing next week, I doubt, but look at that one key that I told you was here, and it's how Christ and His people are linked together. Over and over through this chapter, it's through Christ, it's by Christ, it's in Christ, it's as Christ. With such a close connection with the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an unbreakable bond with Him. How can anyone want to continue in this their sin? This charge that Paul lays out, it's rubbish. And I'll speak more to that next week. Thank you.